The following message, titled The Gospel According to Naomi, was taken from the book Ruth and was delivered on Sunday morning, August 28, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, it truly is a privilege, it's a joy to be here. One, because we had the privilege and joy of being at the wedding of the first of the cousins to get married, hopefully just the first. And yet at the same time, it's in some sense a greater joy to be here in the house of God, to be here with you, the people of God, to be able to worship our great and our glorious King. So we pray that God will pour out his blessing upon our time as he did in different ways on Friday. He would do it in that special way that he promises in being near to his people when they draw near to him. Please join me again in prayer as we come to his holy word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we again bow before you, the God who moves his little finger, as it were, who but breathes and the air of this world becomes a tempest. And you can send hurricanes with but a small amount of your power being expressed. And you can also send your spirit as the breath of life. You who move the air, we pray that you would come by your spirit and continue with us. And that as this word is preached, you would be the one who would be speaking. We pray that you'd be among us as the Spirit of truth, imparting truth. That you'd be among us as the Spirit of holiness, conforming us to your character. You would be among us as the Spirit of life and the Spirit of Christ, giving life to those who are dead and bringing Christ near to every heart. We plead with you, O God, that you would do this and get all glory to yourself. For it's your glory we desire, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I think if I took a poll and said, how many of you would rather have gone to a professional football game on Friday night rather than to a wedding? Many of the men, if not some of the ladies, would have said, well, or maybe it's baseball, would have said, well, give me the tickets, man. I'm ready to go, even if I have to pay half price. You know, weddings are not my thing. They're not my great pleasure, right? Love stories, that's for the girls. That's for the women. You know, give me the history of the paperclip. You know, just give me something else to do other than these love stories. But as we saw on Friday, love stories can have a magnificent impact on us, and it's a joy to enter into those love stories, especially when they're those who are dear to us. But in fact, there's more than just sappiness to love stories. And the Bible actually has recorded for us a number of love stories, one of which is the theme of an entire book of the Old Testament. The book of Ruth is really, in some sense, the story of love, the story of a couple coming together and getting to know one another, and in their peculiar circumstances coming to that time of marriage. And in studying the book of Ruth this morning, and yes, I'm going to go through the entire book of Ruth this morning. In studying the book of Ruth this morning, there's something much more than just a love story here. Many practical lessons could be learned from Ruth, especially with regard to male and female piety. From what I understand, at least for some of the Jews, the book of Ruth was considered the typical example of the Proverbs 31 woman. We can learn about marriage, we can learn about courtship, we can learn about a well-ordered society. There's principles to learn how people ought to relate to one another. But this book also proves to be a very important and strategic book in the place that it has in the Old Testament. for it stands between the book of Judges and the book of 1 Samuel. The book of Judges, which is probably one of the darkest books in the Old Testament in the history of Israel, as Israel spirals down in its levels of apostasy and disorder. And the book of 1 Samuel being God coming with light and promise, and eventually with the person of a king, King David, who's going to sit upon the throne and be God's instrument to undo and to seek to reestablish the kingdom of God in glory upon the earth. And that finds its apex in the person of Solomon. But in times of darkness like that, in times like that of Judges, is there any hope? Is there any faith left on the earth? Well, the book of Ruth tells us yes. There still are God's people, and there are faithful people in the midst of darkness. And so it also teaches us lessons about how to live in the darkness and live in times of very great difficulty. But that's not the lessons I want to focus on this morning. I want to focus on the life of Naomi and the good news that Naomi received. But in order to do that, we have to look, first of all, at the bad news. So we're going to begin with chapter 1. I've entitled chapter 1, The Problems of Life. The Problems of Life. As I've already mentioned, it comes during the book of Judges. If you notice verse 1 of the book of Ruth. Now let me just read the first 5 verses here to kind of set the stage. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his 2 sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there for about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her 2 children and her husband. Now notice with me right at the outset what I've already mentioned, that this book is set in the setting of the Judges, the time of that darkness. So the problems of life begin on a macro scale, that is, on a large scale in the time of the Judges. I've summarized the Judges following the writer of the book of Judges. For the writer of the book of Judges in chapter 21 and verse 25 said this: in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There were 2 main problems. That is, there was social disorder, there was no king in Israel, and there was moral decay. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that led, very likely, to what we have here, some famine. It's very possible that the famine that they experienced was the judgment of God upon the nation, because he had said, if my people turn away, this is one of the judgments that I'll bring upon them. But even if it wasn't an exact actual judgment upon them for their apostasy, it certainly came as something that was very unpleasant and something that was very difficult and something very challenging on a very large scale. Certainly, again, this fits the picture than the world that we live in, isn't it? I mean, talk about an international scale of disorder. Who's king in the Middle East anymore and in many of those nations? Who's running Egypt? Who's going to be running Syria? The chaos and the social disorder, and then the moral decay. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes. Everybody setting their own laws, not looking to any kind of permanent standard, but looking at societies, looking at particular groups, and saying, well, hey, we want to give them their rights. We want to give them their rights. When in fact, what they're saying are their rights are their sins. We want to promote their sins by law is what we want to do. And so there's this moral decay all around us on a macro scale. Well, these are some of the problems that were facing Ruth. That was the time in which she lived, in which Naomi lived. But in second case, the problems of life on a micro scale, on a personal scale, individual scale. The book really is entitled Ruth, but it could be entitled Naomi. because it begins with Naomi and it ends with Naomi. And Naomi plays a very significant part in this. And she's really the one who has the problems of life highlighted in chapter 1. Notice that we read in verse 9 that she's found with her two daughters-in-law lifting up their voices and weeping. Again, in verse 14, the same language, lifted up their voices and wept again. There's weeping, there's bitterness, there's emptiness, there's affliction on every side. Verse 20, she goes so far as to say, don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara. My life is bitter. My life is full of bitter circumstances, painful circumstances. I went out full. I have been brought back empty. The Almighty has afflicted me. She went out with a husband and two sons. She's an older woman. Her womb is so old, it's at the point where even if she could give sons, it's going to be a long time before they have their they're able to be married, but it seems that she's indicating that I'm even beyond the age of having any such children. She's separated from her homeland. She's no longer in Bethlehem. She's living in Moab. She's been a widow for at least 10 years, if not longer. She has no sons anymore. She has no grandchildren. She has two foreign women from a country that's despised and even at points is talked about in the law of God as having being under something of God's curse. And this is who she's left with. And in the two verses we've read about her weeping, it's because she's parting with those two people who are the only two people in the world she has near them. She's sending those women back. She said, Orpah, Ruth, go back to your families in Moab. Find for yourselves husbands. So on a very personal scale, this lady's facing a lot of difficulty. But she does acknowledge, and I need to note this before I go on here, that though she faces the problems of life on a macro scale and on a micro scale, I think it would be wrong for us to assume that at this point Naomi is completely godless or faithless. That somehow she's backslidden to some terrible state or that she's not even a true believer. For she notes, even as she's sending off her daughters-in-law in verse 9, she's actually praying for them. May Jehovah, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, may this God grant that you may find rest. So she's praying for them, as it were, saying, I want God to bless you, to do good to you. He's certainly capable of doing that. She hasn't lost sight of that fact. We read later in verse 13 that the hand of Jehovah has gone forth against me. She recognizes there, and again in verse 20 and 21, that God has done this. The Almighty has dealt this blow to me. Jehovah has brought me back empty. Jehovah has witnessed against me. The Almighty has afflicted me. I don't think that's throwing accusations at God. I think there's an acknowledgement that God's behind all this. However else we want to see this, I have to recognize that God's doing this. And along with those statements of faith and the problems at such a scale in her life, there are some glimpses of encouragement. Ruth does commit to stay with Naomi. So she's not completely alone. She has a faithful, she has a good companion. This woman, Ruth, who wants to stay with her through thick and through thin and commit herself to going with her and even dying where she dies. There's at least a partial answer to the loneliness that she feels. And then the chapter ends by saying that it's the time of the barley harvest, that there is bread now in Bethlehem. And so she's going back at this time of the barley harvest. And so there's a potential of provision for this woman who has no way to provide for herself. And so there's chapter 1 in a very brief overview and survey, the problems of life. On a large scale, national scale, every man doing what is right in his own eyes, no king in Israel. On a micro scale, pain, affliction, grief, difficulty, bitterness of life. The chapter 2 seems to take a change in the picture. For when we come to chapter 2, the picture then changes from the problems of life to the gleanings of kindness. The gleanings of kindness. Now, glance down through this chapter with me and just note how many times this word glean appears. We find it in verse 2. Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Verse 3. And she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. Verse 7. And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers." Verse 8. Boaz replies, "Do not go to glean in another field." Verse 15. She arose to glean. Boaz then says, "Let her glean." And he organizes everything that she may glean. And so she gleaned in the field. And she beat out what she had gleaned. And she had gleaned. And two more times it uses the word. You see, this word becomes a dominant word in this chapter, doesn't it? This chapter is about gleaning. Now, gleaning. We don't do much of that today, although I think it's still allowed in certain places. We don't do a whole lot of that. But gleaning is the going out after all of the field has been harvested, and you can go to the places where either they haven't gone yet, or that they didn't clear, that they left behind them, or you can pick up what's left and you can find food for yourself. This was established by God in Leviticus chapter 23 as a provision for the poor. When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to every corner of your field, nor gather the gleanings of your harvest. In other words, after you've gone through and you've harvested, you can't go back and pick everything else up. Or you can't go to every single corner and get all the way back into the corner. Some of us who have engineering minds, you know, we would set up our maidens out there from fence to fence, and we would set them just far enough so that their arms could overlap just a little bit, so there's nothing left, right? Well, he said, you can't do that. Don't go about it that way. You get out of your field what you deserve and what's yours, but then leave these corners. Leave what's behind and leave it for the poor. So gleaning is a provision from God. And that's what this chapter is about, the gleanings of kindness. But have you noticed verse 1? Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now, occasionally, my family and I will watch movies or something on our VCR. No, we don't do that anymore. Now it's DVDs. But we'll watch something, and you know, it's a mystery, and it's some guy or some woman, she flashes on the screen, right, and then disappears. And I'll say, ha ha, watch that person. That person is got a point. They did it. You know, and family kind of gets a little annoyed because I'm always talking during movies doing this kind of thing. But that's really the point here. Verse 1 is supposed to leap out and grab you. We've been just talking about all of the problems of life that Naomi's been facing. And then all of a sudden, we're talking about a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of that same family. And all of a sudden, we get a name, Boaz. All right. So this guy is thrown up at this point, say, remember him. He's going to play a significant role here in the kindness that's going to be shown. And he comes in this chapter on gleanings. And so he's a man in a position to be able to provide for them. He's a kinsman. He's a wealthy man. Verse 1. In verses 8 and 9, when Ruth goes out to the field, he offers her to be sustained by provision. We read in verse 8. Boaz said to Ruth, after he's seen her out there, found out why she's there, he says, "Listen carefully, my daughter." And my daughter was a term of endearment, a term of kindness that was spoken. It could even be a term that one might use for a wife. "Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids." In other words, he says, you don't need to look anywhere else. Everything you need, I'll take care of. You stay in my field. I think the picture is, as you read through this, if they go to another field, verse 9, let your eyes be on the field which they reap. If they go to another field, you follow them. I'll take care of you. There's provision promised. At the end of verse 9, there's protection promised. Remember, she's a young woman, relatively speaking, to Boaz. She's a woman that could be taken advantage of. She has no one to protect her. But he says, I've commanded the servants not to touch you. You'll be safe here. You'll be protected here. And then when it gets hot in the middle of the day with that Palestinian sun beating down on your head, here's water. Go drink where my servants drink at the end of verse 9. And then in verses 11 and 12, these tender words that he speaks to her when he says, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of her husband has been fully reported. Excuse me, your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May Jehovah reward your work and your wages be full from Jehovah, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Do you see the kind words, the commendation that he gives her for the difficult choice that she has made? The difficult place she has placed herself. She has taken upon herself to provide for her mother-in-law, who has no other way to provide for herself. And she does it as a woman of character and a woman of faith. She has come under the wings of Jehovah to seek refuge. Now turn back with me, if you would, to chapter 1 just briefly. And let's look at that declaration again that's printed in so many wedding programs and quoted at weddings. But in fact, it's Ruth's commitment to stay with her mother-in-law, Naomi. Beginning in verse 16 of chapter 1. Do not urge me to leave you or turn back after having been urged 3 times from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. I'm going to stay right by your side wherever you are. Your people, your nation, will be my people. I am forsaking my Moabitish background and my Moabitish culture, and I'm choosing your people as my people. And then notice, your God, my God. I've forsaken all my gods to take on your God. Where you die, I will die. This isn't going to end soon until you pass away. I am with you. There I will be buried. It's almost like you die and I'm staying on afterwards to make sure that your name is cared for. I'm going to die there too, and I'm going to be buried with you. And then notice what she does. I think this is probably the strongest statement, that this is a statement of faith in the true and living God, because she calls upon Jehovah with a formula that's an oath. May Jehovah do to me. Notice not just God, Jehovah, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping, true and living God of the people of Israel, may he do to me and worse if anything but death parts you and me. And Boaz picked up on this, and he commends her for her faith. He commends her for her character. He commends her for her determination to serve Naomi. And then he promises her, he gives her provision of a meal. And I wonder again if this is something of a foretaste. I'm going to have a little meal with you. We're going to sit down and notice what it says in verse 14. She sat, I'm going to abbreviate this, he served, she ate. Now this is the big guy. This is not the servant's servant. This is Boaz himself actually taking care of her to, as it were, commune with her to have this meal. And he gave her the roasted grain himself. It says he served her. And this provision is something which he says will go on. Let her glean among the sheaves. He's actually working in the background now, right, to care for her. Goes over to his maidservant and says, just pull a few extra out and drop them so she'll really have plenty to eat. There's only 2 ladies. I mean, how much do 2 women need to eat? I mean, I've seen some of the women in my house. I know how little they eat. You know, but he says, oh, come on, make sure they've got a lot. Keep throwing some stuff out for them. And the effect, notice what verse 13 says. She says, I have found favor in your sight, for you have comforted me and you have spoken kindly to your maidservant. His words, if you will, touched her heart. Though I am not like one of your maidservants. She says, I'm not even one of your servants. I'm not worthy to be called one of your servants, and yet you're treating me with such amazing kindness. Now just note at this point again that this, in the gleanings here of kindness, that Boaz is the central figure. But note the humility of Ruth in all of this. She's out gleaning. That's a statement of poverty, utter poverty. She calls herself a foreigner. Verse 10. When he tells her this is the way she should act, just stay with my servants, I'll give you all of these things, she falls on her face, bowing to the ground to this man, acknowledging his lordship. Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? This is very contrary to most cultures, and especially American culture. I don't doubt it was contrary to Hebrew culture as well. What does America say? Well, it's just about time you figured out that you need to take care of me. Here I've been living among you for so long, and I'm so poor, and it's yours, and you haven't done anything. Finally, thank you very much for giving me that check. I deserve it. That's not Ruth's posture at all. It's not her disposition in this at all. There's just incredible humility. Why me? A foreigner. Not even a servant. Here's why. The word favor in the New American Standard, I believe it's translated in the New King James, the King James with a better word, grace. It's all of grace. Boaz is showing her grace. Well, we come now to verses 20 to 23. In the last part of this chapter, Ruth goes back home with all that she has gleaned, all that she's brought back. She relates to her mother-in-law what's happened and how God providentially guided her to this field. Verse 20, or how she was guided to this field. Verse 20, Naomi recognizes the hand of Jehovah in this. Naomi says, may he be blessed of Jehovah who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and the dead. What's behind all this? The kindness and the mercy of God. Naomi says, I see God's hand in this. In verse 22, she says, Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go with his maids, lest others fall upon you in another field. She says, this is beneficial. This is incredible. You couldn't have orchestrated this better. This is good for you. This is great. And then she acknowledges throughout all of this that Boaz is a man of his word. She doesn't say, you got to watch out for that Boaz character. He might be trying to take advantage of us. No, she just says, Boaz is a man of his word. He's going to finish what he said. And in verse 23, it says that it even goes beyond the one harvest, that until the end of the barley harvest and even on into the next harvest, the wheat harvest, she was provided for. You see, the chapter, just with even this overview, highlights, doesn't it, all of the kindnesses that are showered upon Ruth and Naomi. Provision, protection, even the kind words of an older man who speaks kindly to Ruth, commending her character. And isn't this, again, just like life? We've talked about, I mentioned in the first chapter, there's a lot of problems in life. But isn't God so kind to us? Time and time again, don't we find ourselves gleaning these little kindnesses? That card that comes in the mail just when you're really down, and that brother, that sister sent a little card, a little note to you saying, we're praying for you. Hope you get well soon. Hope you know that God's with you in the midst of your struggles. Or that loyal friend who just seems to always be there, that doesn't give up on you even when you blow it, even when you're going through difficulty. Man, they're just going to be there, and it seems like they're going to stay with you. Maybe it's your spouse. Or just, I'm going to be there. We're going to stay with you throughout thick and thin. Daily provisions. Man, you go to the grocery store. How many of you prayed this morning, give me this day my daily bread, thinking it's really going to be hard to find? Oh, well, no, we go in, oh, Mom, there's nothing to eat in here. Did you open the cupboard? Yeah, well, food everywhere, fridge full, stuff falling out at you as you open the door. You go to the store, aisles and aisles of food cereal choices, tea choices, drink choices, you name it. We've got abundance. And that's kind of the picture here, only it's in Hebrew language and ancient Israel. You know, they had more than they knew what to do with. She comes in with this big bunch of grain. We are abundantly provided for. Well, that's some of the gleanings of God's kindness. When was the last time you thanked God you were born in America? Because a great part of the blessings we have come to us just because we were born here, and you had no say in that. God is gracious to us, and there's so much kindness all around us. And that's the picture that's painted here in the midst of the problems of life. God remains a kind and gracious God, and we need to acknowledge, like Naomi, that it has come from Him. And we need to be less neglectful of God's kindnesses to us in the midst of our lives, those faithful friends, those kind words, the abundance that He provides for us. But then we come to chapter 3, my third point. We've seen the problems of life, the gleanings of kindness. And in chapter 3, I've entitled it The Audacity and Humility of Faith. The Audacity and Humility of Faith. In a bold proposal, or if you like the, I have another title here because I wrestle with how to title this one, A Bold Proposal to a Willing Redeemer. That's what we have here. If Naomi could speak to us, and if she were to entitle this chapter, I think she might put some title like this on it, and I don't want to put words in her mouth, but I'm going to. It would be something like this: Gleanings are good, but redemption is better. Gleanings are great, but redemption is superior. And so we see in verses 1 to 5, Naomi, in her audacious faith, making a plan. The audacious faith of Naomi, verses 1 to 5, as this plan takes shape. Notice what she says. Naomi, her mother-in-law, that is Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security?" Literally the word means rest for you, "that it may be well with you. And now is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, anoint yourself, put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do." And she said, "All that you say, I will do." There's some audacious faith here on behalf of Naomi. Now, Naomi doesn't tell Ruth this, or at least it's not recorded for us. But Naomi sees something in Boaz more than just a provider. Now, Naomi is not just being a yenta here, but she does see a husband. She sees somebody here who can help Ruth and help her. And she believes, from what she already knows about Boaz and what she's heard Boaz speak through Ruth, she believes that Boaz will do even more. On the basis of his integrity, his position as a kinsman and a close relation, and that word close relation or kinsman redeemer, that's a special word that we're going to look at here in just a minute. But that position that he has of his wealth, his integrity, his position, his kindness already shown moves Naomi to say, "I'm going to exercise some bold faith here. Girl, get yourself gussied up and go down there. And when he lies down, you go lay at his feet." Now, her audacity is not of her faith is not rooted only in Boaz's character and words. It's also rooted in the word of God that has preceded all this. For in Leviticus 25 and verse 25, we read that if a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. And I think this gives us a little picture of how bad it had gotten for Elimelech, He actually sold all of his property when he moved out to Moab, and he wasn't looking to come back. But now, she believes God's word to be true. She believes Boaz to be faithful to God's word and a faithful man. She says, aha, I see a match here. I see things happening. Ruth, go down there. As well, she has audacious faith to take the word of God as it's written in one place and stretch it a bit to find application for it in another closely related place. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 10. Is the law given of the marriage of a brother to his brother's wife when the brother dies without children. It says, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duties of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out from Israel. Now this is brother to brother. There's nothing that says necessarily, well, actually, the brothers are both dead, and Elimelech is not necessarily, he's not called a brother, he's just called a kinsman, a close relative. And so she says, listen, if he can buy back the property, then certainly he can fulfill this role too. And she seems, either because there was principle or this had been something that had happened in the past, but she takes these things and puts them together, and she comes up with this audacious, that word audacious, I like that word, it means bold, right? Audacious faith, and puts it into practice as Ruth, go down there. Now in verses 6 through 9, we have the audacious yet humble manifestation of faith from Ruth. Audacious yet humble manifestation of faith of Ruth. We read in verse 6 that Ruth obeys, or verse 5, she obeys and goes down to the threshing floor. And this is a pretty bold move because, as we'll read later, women don't go to the threshing floor. This was the man hangout, right? And yet she goes down there because her mother-in-law told her to. And yet even in that, she expresses some measure of humility, doesn't she? It's not like she's a girl, but she is still listening to her mother-in-law. And she obeys her mother-in-law's directives. In verse 7, we see that Boaz is enjoying, as the hard-working man who's labored with his hands, he's enjoying the fruit of his labors. And so he enjoys this meal and he lies down for the night, delighting in God's provision. Ruth continues to exercise some audacious yet humble faith as she approaches, uncovers his feet, and lies down. Verse 8. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. She had uncovered his feet and lay down there, and now he wakes up and finds her at his feet. Now, this is still bolder still, isn't it? It was bad enough going down to the threshing floor, but now she actually lies down at his feet. Now, some of the commentators talk about this as some sort of euphemism for a sexual act that took place. That doesn't fit the character of anybody in this story. So when I read, she went down and uncovered his feet and laid his feet, I think she went down and took whatever was over his feet and put it over herself and laid down at his feet. I just read it as it says. I don't think there's necessarily a euphemism here for anything other than that, because that would taint both Boaz's character, Ruth's character, and Naomi's character in such a way that wouldn't fit with the rest of this story. But notice that she does lie down at his feet, not at his side, not at his head. She doesn't intrude herself. She doesn't wake him up. She lies down humbly at his feet. And then he's awakened in the middle of the night and he asks, who are you? And then, if ever faith was exercised, it was exercised now. And here the audacious faith of Ruth really comes out. She says, I am Ruth, your maid. Spread your covering over your maid. And here's the key word, you are a close relative. Now, that in essence is a proposal for marriage. And so, you know, for all the courting families out there, you know, it's kind of an interesting model to follow here. So be careful which model we choose for our children. But nevertheless, basically, she says, based on your faithfulness as a man of God, I can quote to you the Word of God and tell you what your role is, and I expect that you're going to answer to that. You are a close relative. You are a kinsman redeemer, and I want you to cover me. Now, there's still a great deal of humility, for she calls herself twice in verse 9 a maid. Either just a young, untried woman, or actually one who was a servant. There's the audacious and the humble faith of Ruth. But then we have the expressions of kindness, the tokens of encouragement from a willing redeemer. Notice Boaz's response, verse 10. May you be blessed of Jehovah, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. You know what he just said? Wise choice. Good choice, Ruth. You know, I can't believe you're doing this to me, Ruth. You know, this is really extremely kind that you would be choosing me. Now, it seems, though the passage doesn't tell us, and I can't find any indication, that he was a much older man than her. Because he says here, you could have gone after somebody younger, but you came to me, and you've shown me kindness. In a sense, he sees that she is living by faith and not by sight. She's not choosing based on just what she sees. She's choosing based on what is right. Verse 11, he seeks to address her fears. My daughter, do not fear. I don't think she just jumped up and this is the boldness meant she was brass. I think she's probably shaking a little bit there as she's speaking to this man. But nevertheless, he seeks to assuage her fears, and then he makes these incredible promises. Verses 11 to 13. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. And now it is true that I am a close redeemer. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night when morning comes. If he will redeem you, let him redeem you. If he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as Jehovah lives. And he calls an oath again. He makes a promise before the living God. He will redeem her. He is determined to do it. He will ensure that it happens. And then in verses 14 to 17, he encourages her by giving her, by caring for her. I'm going to take care of you in a way that nobody knows you've come down here, so your reputation won't be tainted. And then here, when it comes morning, take all this grain with you. Go back again and take care of Naomi. But I want you to notice one little word in verse 12. However. However. This is just like God. Right on the verge of having what we need, he says, wait. You see, Ruth had exercised a great deal of faith in humility, and I think in a measure of fear, approaching Boaz this way. And now he tells her, oh, there's somebody else who has that role that you want me to fulfill. Now, she doesn't know him. She doesn't know his kindness. He might be 6 foot tall, at least from side to side, as the song goes. He might not be as wealthy. He might not be as gracious. He might not be as godly. But she's got to believe Boaz. She's got to trust the word of the willing redeemer. I will redeem you. I will ensure you are redeemed. But we must do it in God's way. So though he promises a full redemption, the fact is there is still someone closer, and she must exercise more faith to continue to trust that this will be resolved. And that brings us then to chapter 4. Again, having looked at the problems of life, the gleanings of kindness, the audacity and humility of faith, and that faith encouraged, we come now to chapter 4, and for lack of a better title, I'll steal a title from John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Redemption accomplished and applied. Now, the reason I choose the word redemption is this word, close relative, is a word which speaks of redeeming. And throughout chapter 4, especially in the first half of chapter 4, this is the word that gets high visibility. Verse 1, now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative, this other person of whom Boaz had spoken, was passing by. And again in verse 3, then he said to the close relative. And so there's this dialogue going on between these two people who could fill this role of the redeemer. But notice what he tells him in verse 4. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, speaking of the land, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. And he uses the word redeem and redemption again later in verse 6 when speaking of Ruth. And so redemption is clearly the emphasis of chapter 4, redeeming Ruth. And in fact, the Redeemer goes beyond Ruth, but we'll come to that. I don't want to jump ahead of myself. Redemption accomplished and applied. Verses 1 to 10, we have redemption accomplished. Boaz fulfills his promise that he made there on the threshing floor. He's determined to fulfill it. He goes out to the city gate, and there in the city gate where such things are to happen, he sees this other redeemer going by, this other kinsman redeemer, and he pulls him aside. He's got the elders there. He's got all the witnesses to take on the transaction, and he addresses this man. And he says to him something like, here's a piece of property, good piece of property. You need to buy this property because it's the property of Naomi, and Elimelech has died. She needs somebody to redeem it and give it back to her. And he says, I'll do that. Oh, and then, by the way, and you just kind of wonder if Boaz is thinking here. You know, oh, let me just do this in the right order. He says, oh, on the day, verse 5, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also require Ruth. And then did he emphasize these words? The Moabitess. The widow of the deceased, in order to raise up for her, raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. Well, whether the man was scared, whether the man didn't want to have a Moabite wife, whether the man didn't want to fulfill that, whether the man really had legitimate reasons, his own inheritance would be threatened if he went through this process, we don't know. But we sure don't know his name either. But he says, no, that's going too far. I will not redeem her. I cannot do that, lest I jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself, that you may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. And then following the custom, which seems to indicate from the Deuteronomy 25 passage that maybe this man wasn't acting all that appropriately, for taking off the sandal and giving it to the man, if it were associated with spitting in his face, is something of a, hey, you didn't do what you were supposed to, we'll make up for your reaction. But nevertheless, this little transaction takes place. Boaz then is now the redeemer. He fulfills his promise. Notice verse 7. He fulfills the promise with this custom concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter by the sandal. And the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, I got to get your sanctified imagination going here, because I think Boaz is really excited right now, kind of like Danny was on Friday. right? So it's not too far to stretch our imagination. But imagine this, and he's done the right thing. He's fulfilled his promise, and now he has Ruth. He says, "You are witnesses. Today I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth," and he doesn't hesitate to say the words, "the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." And everybody agrees. He has fulfilled his promise. Redemption has been accomplished. And that leads to a couple of songs of praise. We have this praise in verses 11 and 12. The people looking and speaking words of blessing upon Ruth. She's no longer a foreigner now. Look at the way the covenant language is used. "May Jehovah make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which Jehovah shall give you by this woman." You see, they start talking about Ruth now as though she's one of the covenant community. She's no longer an outcast. She's no longer part of the foreign people. She has been brought in. Through her union with Boaz, she has been incorporated into the covenant people of the true and living God, and she has now had covenant blessings pronounced over her. And then we have in verses 13 and following, if we've seen redemption accomplished, we now see redemption applied. Boaz goes into Ruth. Ruth conceives and bears a son. Jehovah causes her to conceive. Up till now, it's all been Boaz. Boaz the kind man, Boaz the wise man, Boaz the kinsman redeemer. But it all comes back to the hand of God, doesn't it? Had God not enabled her to conceive, the redemption would not have been fulfilled. But she does conceive, a child is born, and it's a son. And now there's another song of praise and here's the picture of redemption. If you thought for some reason I was stretching it a bit, here it comes to the fore. Verse 14, "Blessed is Jehovah who has not left you," the women say to Naomi, "without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." And then notice what they say in verse 17. "A son has been born to Naomi." Boaz may be Ruth's redeemer, but the baby is Naomi's redemption. Good news has come, and it's a good news of redemption. Good news has come not only to Ruth and to Boaz, but good news has come to Naomi, this one who had all these problems of life and all these difficulties in life, now has an answer in the birth of a son. But it's redemption that goes beyond that. For notice how the writer twice emphasizes the fact that this baby is going to be the great-grandfather's. His name is Obed, or the grandfather, who gave birth to Jesse, who gave birth to David. David. And we can't finish the book of Ruth without having the name again. David. Good news of redemption for all Israel. Well, in closing then, with my applications, if Naomi could speak to us this morning and answer the question, Naomi, what is the good news according to Naomi? What's the gospel according to Naomi? For that's what that word gospel means, is good news. What is the gospel or good news according to Naomi? Naomi would say, well, it starts with problems. Problems all around, problems in my personal life. And yet a God who continues to shower me with gleanings, and by trusting in Him and His Word, and trusting in His Redeemer, redemption has been applied to me. Redemption has come to me. My life, she might say, if we could transport her to today, my life is but a picture of the greater realities about which Paul wrote in the New Testament, which are displayed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and which Paul set forth in his epistles. My life is but a picture. Which one of us hasn't faced and doesn't face on a regular basis problems of life? On a macro level in our own nation, all the uncertainty, all the difficulties, the challenges on an international level. How about the depravity that's spreading rampantly through our society and getting more and more vocal and overt in its expressions? Which one of us on our personal level hasn't faced the bitterness, grief, pain, and emptiness of life in one way or another? And just like Naomi, there's no way we can change it. We can try, and we do all we can, but we ultimately can't change it at all. We don't have the power in us to overcome all of these problems, certainly not even on a personal level, much less a national level. But you see, that's only the dip of the bucket, because ultimately the greatest problem is not the pains and afflictions and emptiness and difficulty you feel in life, and it's not the national turmoil that's all around us. It's the pain of sin. It's the reality of sin in your life. It's the problem of sin that affects each and every one of us. And Naomi's hardships are only but a picture of the greater problems of soul that each of us has, for we are helpless before God to do anything. We are ungodly in the sight of God. We are unrighteous. We are sinners, condemned criminals before God. And there's no way to change it. And yet, as we stand in God's world and we stand as sinners and criminals who have violated God's law and who are enemies to this God and who are helpless of changing our situation, yet this God showers us with so many blessings. He gives us life and health and all things. He gives us order. He gives us abundance of food and blessings beyond count. He has not left Himself without a testimony. The cereal that you ate in your bowl this morning, or the eggs and bacon that you had for breakfast this morning, or the toast, or whatever it was that you ate, that was God saying, I still exist. And I'm caring for you, and I'm giving you good things, and I'm showering you with these good things. And Paul says that those things were given to testify that God exists in heaven. And those things were given to tell you, you need to repent. For the kindness and forbearance of God has been shown toward you, and not casting you into hell where you already deserve to be, but sustaining your life. But Naomi would go on and say, yeah, Paul had it right. Redemption is completely and graciously provided by somebody outside yourself. And God has said, you can't redeem yourself. You can't pay the price. It would take forever. Forever under my wrath in order to pay the price. So I provide the price. In my own son. I'll sacrifice my own son who willingly laid down his life, as we heard even this morning, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus said, I am a willing redeemer. More willing than Boaz ever was. And I'm willing to pay the greatest price, not just silver and gold, but my precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. I'm willing to lay down my life for sinners. I'm willing to leave the glories of heaven, take upon me flesh and blood and dwell among men and be one like unto you, that I might die for sinners like you. You see, Boaz is just a picture of a far greater reality. And the blessing of redemption goes far beyond Naomi and David and Israel. The redemption goes to all the Gentiles in offer in the gospel, completely and graciously provided by one who became a curse for us, by one who bore, who was born under the law and fulfilled the whole law for us, by one who has redeemed through his own blood, by one who laid down his life for his people, that you would no longer be strangers and aliens, but you would be a part of the household of God, that in union with Christ, you would be part of the covenant community of God and have all of the blessings that God promises in the covenant, writing his law upon your heart, putting the fear of him in you, giving you faith, giving you grace, having his taking up residence in you by his Spirit, all of your sins being forgiven, being adopted into his family. And you didn't have to do it. He paid the price. Redemption provided full and free. And why? Grace. It's all of grace. And that's what stumbles so many of us. Gotta be something I can do. I gotta be good enough. No. All that comes later. But you must turn from your sins and you must lay hold of Christ and the provision that's found in him. And you see, Ruth's response is the example for us. We must exercise bold, humble faith and cast ourselves completely upon God if we are to be saved. I don't understand it all. Don't have to. All you have to understand is this. I am a sinner deserving of the wrath of God. I am an alien, an enemy of God. God has every right to judge me. I have nothing in myself to change my circumstances. Jesus paid it all. I will trust in him. I'll lie down at his feet and lay hold of him to save me. Naomi would go on, I believe, and say something like this, or at least I will say it on her behalf, drawn from her life. Don't be paralyzed and distracted by the social disorder and the moral decay. Well, I can't figure out, why do people act this way? Sin. Well, why is all this? Sin. Well, yeah, it may have all kinds of caveats, but ultimately this, it's sin. Sin that's disrupted a perfect world. Don't be distracted by that. Look at your sin and look at the one Redeemer. And don't become bitter because there's trials in your life. You see, Naomi would say, God's got a hand in all that because God's orchestrating all that to point you to him, to bring you to him. So you'll stop trusting in yourself and stop looking in this world, but you'll go to him. So don't be distracted or paralyzed by the disarray, and don't become bitter because of the trials you have in your life. Go to God and cry to God for forgiveness of sins, because those trials are only pointing to something far greater that you deserve. And then don't become comfortable in the present blessings. Jonah was really comfortable in that boat. We can become real comfortable with all the gleanings. I'm gleaning new cars. I'm gleaning new jobs. I'm gleaning new houses. I've got abundance of food. I've got all the gleanings I need. Gleanings are good, but redemption is better, because gleanings cannot save you. And gleanings will pass away, for this world is passing away and the lust thereof. And all that you're grabbing onto and finding comfort in will be gone. And all those things are being given to you to say, God is a good God. believe him and trust him. Repent of your sins and go to this God. Humble yourself and go to Christ, the only Redeemer for sinners. Don't wait. Acknowledge your sin. Cast yourself upon a Redeemer and keep going to him until you are saved. That's your only hope. And as we've already heard, for those of us who have done so, the Redeemer has never failed. And every sinner who's come to him has embraced by him and that has embraced him by faith, he will in no wise cast out. That's our blessed Redeemer. He's provided for us, and he will keep us. May God help us to rejoice in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that this picture, this wonderful picture of this love story that you have preserved for us in your word, would be another reminder of the greatest of love stories, that you loved the world and manifested that love by sending your Son to die for sinners, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you for so great a salvation. Thank you for so great a Redeemer, for so undeserving a people like us. We pray that you would be merciful to write your word upon our hearts, and that you would do that work which only you can do. And again we pray, not unto us be any of the glory, but all the glory be unto you for your name, to your name, for your mercy and your truth. Magnify your name by showing mercy in line with your truth and saving sinners this day. In Jesus' name we plead. Amen.